let's get into God's Word. We've been going through 1 Samuel, and right now we're in 1 Samuel 2, verses 27 through 36. And can we all stand in reverence for the Word? We like to follow the custom of the Old Testament saints. When the law, the book of the law, was opened up, they would stand. And so we like to do the same thing here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're at verse 27, and we'll read till the end of the chapter. This is God's word. "And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you, both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that as we receive it, that you would exercise your kingly reign over us, one that is gracious and righteous and holy and wise. And Lord, we pray that not only would you exercise your kingship, but also, Lord, through your word, that you would be the great physician, that you would gently yet firmly open up our hearts to see what is there, to see if there's any grievous way that we have been walking in, that we might see these things and repent of these things. And as you do surgery on us, Lord, wouldn't you also heal us? Heal us with the gospel. Heal us with the gospel of grace. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive and submit to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we left off learning about the mess, the desecration, the sin that was going on at God's house, at the tabernacle, and also what was going on in the house of the high priest's family. And it was ugly, and we were left cringing. And perhaps some of us are thinking, what is God going to do? Is he going to do anything? And put yourself in the shoes of the typical Israelite at that time. And I wouldn't be surprised that as they witnessed all this ungodliness that was going on at God's house, that perhaps it led them to a crisis of faith. Where is God in all this? Will he act? Does he even care? As both Eli and his sons just continue in their ungodliness. And sometimes these are the questions we ask ourselves as we think about life and where we are and different things. God, are you there? Will you act? Do you care? Well, as we ask those questions, and as the average Israelite had asked that question, enter the man of God. The man of God, who, it's another way of speaking about the prophet or a prophet. Is my mic too high? I hear some feedback. A man of God comes to Eli, doesn't he? And he, in very prophet-like fashion, begins, and he says, "Thus says the Lord." Prophets were a mouthpiece for God. And after what Eli and his sons had been doing, you get a sense that this is not going to go well for Eli, the message that is coming his way. Now, before we actually get into the prophet's message itself, we're reminded here that there is a king in Israel. God is king, and here he makes his presence and his rule felt. And in some sense, the man of God, the prophet, is saying, "Thus says the king. Thus says the king." And here, let's take note of something, that God, he exercises his kingship through his word. He exercises his kingship through his word, and nothing has changed even today. This is still how God rules and reigns over us and over his church. It is through his word. Now, today, we don't have the kind of prophet who can say boldly and confidently, "Thus says the Lord." Like, this is a non-derivative word from God. This is like straight from heaven. We don't have that today, but we do have something equivalent to that. We have the scriptures. And do you know that every time you open up the scriptures, you're hearing a word from the king? And what I would recommend is that sometimes when you open up your Bibles for devotional time, perhaps before you even start reading, you whisper to yourself, "Thus says the king," or "Thus says my king." It's interesting, in Acts, as the church was growing, as the kingdom of God was advancing, this is how Luke describes things. He says, the word of God increased, or he would say, the word of God increased and multiplied. It's a very interesting way of speaking about the advancement of the kingdom of God. But you see, the word and the kingdom, they come together, they work together. And this is what I mean, that where the kingdom of God is, there the word of God is present and spoken and honored and treasured. Or we could flip it the other way. Where you find that the word of God is present, spoken, honored, and treasured, there you will find the kingdom of God. Because God rules through his word. So let's make it more personal here. How do you know that God is king in your life? Well, if we learn from what we've just been talking about, if his word is living and active in your life, the king is in your life. God, the king, is in your life. Has the word of God given you comfort in your heartache? Has it ever given you joy in your sorrow, encouragement in discouragement? Has it given you hope? Has it given you direction? See, these are the signs that the king is in your life. His word makes an impact, but not only in those ways. Has God's word ever called you out? Have you ever read God's word and then it exposed you, stopped you in your tracks in the direction that you were going, and you went the other way? Because that's what a king will do. A king will call you out. God the king is calling out Eli here. Has the word of God ever corrected a deep-seated belief? I think for every sincere Christian, at some point along their journey, the word of God challenges and corrects a deep-seated belief. And if that has never happened to you, then perhaps the word of God needs to get more in your life. Like, for example, I remember there was a time where, I didn't believe in predestination. Oh, predestination, oh, that means God is cruel and people are robots. Where was I getting that from? From the Bible? No, I was getting that from myself, my own reasoning. But then I read Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, and I just could not get around it. There it is. And it was hard. But at some point, I had to ask myself, am I going to be king over God's word, or is God's word going to be king over me? And over time, I realized this predestination doctrine is something that we don't try to speculate too much about. There's a bit of mystery, but if we're to think about it, we're to think about it in terms of God's love. That God has loved you before even the beginning of time, and that's how much he loves you. That's how we were to think about predestination, according to the Apostle Paul. But you see, at some point along the way, if God's word is living and active in your life, it's going to challenge and correct a deep-seated belief in you. And these are the signs that God's kingly reign is over you. And so if we reject, twist, dismiss God's word, understand that you're messing with the king. And so as it comes to God's word, it's serious business. You know, if we question or undermine God's word. Now, some of you might find yourself in the middle. This is what I mean. You don't flat out reject God's word, but you also don't read it. And maybe you think, oh, am I in a neutral place? I would say no. That's actually a passive move in becoming your own king. The very aggressive, outward, active way of becoming your own king is rejecting God's word, but there's a passive way we do that as well, where we don't even read it. Because I'll guarantee you, if we're not reading God's word, you are going to live your life your own way. You're going to be your own king, believe. You're going to set up your own rules, your own morality, your own direction. But let's get into the content of the message itself. And, you know, it's a word of rebuke, isn't it? And in verse 29, we kind of get to the heart of the matter, right? Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? So God spells it out to Eli. He's exercising his kingship here. And on one level, their sin was a sin against the law, against God's commandments. They're breaking the law. They were to burn the fat. They didn't. And they saved the choicest parts for themselves, desecrating God's sacrifice and offerings. And so in one sense, Eli and his sons, they're lawbreakers. They sinned against the law. And that seems pretty straightforward, right? Well, in the beginning, as the man of God is speaking to Eli, he actually takes Eli back to the Exodus, doesn't he? And he talks about how God gave Eli's ancestors, Aaron in specifically, the priesthood, right? The priesthood. They were chosen. They were privileged. They had this special place and this special role in Israel. They were chosen. They got to go up to the altar. They got to be near God. Anyone who was not a priest or not a Levite, if they had even entered into the holy place, they would have been destroyed immediately. This was a privileged place to be. Now, it's in light of that that God speaks about their sin as well. And so you see, on one level, they are sinning against the law, but on a deeper level,
They are sinning against grace. Do you see that? And they are sinning against a gift that God had given him. Because if you read the Pentateuch, the priesthood is spoken of as a gift. It was a gift to Levi and to Aaron's family. And so here you have Eli who sinned in the light of God's favor and blessing. And if you think about it that way, we cringe a little bit. You know, you sin against the law, then you're a lawbreaker. You sin against grace and favor. What are you at that point? I was trying to think of what you are at that point. You're a lowlife. You know, or maybe we use the language of the Bible. Worthless, lowlife. Sinning against grace. And some of us, we know these dynamics well. Have you ever shown a lot of favor to someone? A lot of grace to someone? But in return, you're just getting more selfishness, more attitude, more rebellion. And that just takes you to a deeper place of rage sometimes, doesn't it? But if we're honest, and if we think about our relationship with God, aren't we that guilty party on the other side? That in some sense, we're not very different from Eli and his sons. You know, one of the ways that the gospel is explained to us is in terms of the priesthood. This is something that, as Christians, we need to understand. The gospel is not understood in just one kind of term. For example, sin and forgiveness, or guilt and righteousness. There's a lot of ways of looking at the gospel, right? There's orphan and adopted, right? There's poor and rich, slave, and now you've been made free. And the priesthood was just another picture of the gospel. And if you read about what God did for Eli and for the priestly family, it's very much like the gospel. Verse 28, did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? Did God not choose us out of all the peoples in the world, to be priests, where we can now, who were once far off, are now drawn near to God? And we are his people in the world, and we now serve God. And we get to feed off the riches of the sacrifice and offering of God's own Son. The gospel can be understood in terms of the priesthood, and we've received all of those things in Christ, right? And Peter says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession. This is the way that in the Old Testament they spoke about the priests. And this is what we also have in Christ. But this is where I'm going with this. If you're following me, we too have received all these things, and yet we still sin. And in that sense, we're not very different from Eli, are we? That we ourselves, we don't just sin against the law. And this is where it gets really crazy. We sin against grace. We sin in light of God's grace. We sin against Christ's blood. And will we take time to acknowledge that? And will we take time to repent of that? Will we take time even to weep over that? And what's crazy, sometimes we hear or we recognize that we are sinning against grace, and we can still be unmoved. Will we not have a healthy kind of recoiling or cringing over the fact that a lot of our sin is sinning against grace? And if that doesn't humble us, man, I don't know what will. Now, how do we get to that point? I mean, how do we get to that place where we do such a thing, where we sin against grace? Well, look at Eli. What was underneath? What was underneath his actions? He honored his sons above God. In other words, he had an idol. An idol is anything that we put above God. And the thing about idols is that they are kings. They're false kings, but they're kings nonetheless. And when we give in to them, they have tremendous power to rule over us. And as Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one, and you're going to what? You're going to despise the other. And what's so interesting about the language in this passage here? Verse 30, towards the end. What does God say to Eli? You despise me. Do you see that? In serving his sons, he despised God. See, what Jesus says is so true. You can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one, and you're going to despise the other. And so idols, they're so dangerous, they're so destructive, and yet, do we have the kind of urgency to match that? Do we have a game plan to match that? Like, do we recognize how dangerous idols can be to the point that we start sinning against grace and we do it without reservation, without hesitation? Idols are dangerous. It gets us to that point. Do we even take time, therefore, to search our hearts, to identify those idols, to repent of them, and to resolve to kill them? Knowing how powerful and dangerous they are. For some of us, we've done maybe half the work. We've searched our hearts. We've identified our idols. I know them well. But you've never, ever taken seriously repenting and killing them. There's no game plan. This is how powerful idols are. Right? Where we boldly sin against grace. But we have to be more specific, right? About Eli's idol. It was honoring his sons above God. What's so striking about that? You know, honoring your sons or your children, or honoring your family for that matter, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But when it's set above God, it becomes a very sinful thing. Tim Keller, when he talks about the danger of idols, he says, you know what? Idolatry a lot of times is taking good things and making them ultimate things. You know, honoring your sons, that's a good thing. Eli, he made it an ultimate thing. But can I add to that? Idolatry is good things that we turn into ultimate things that lead to horrible things. And this is why Jesus, he came out so strong about the family in a person's faith. He says, unless you hate your father and mother, you're not fit to follow me. And he said that so strikingly because he loves us, because he knows the danger and the power of the idolatry of family, that our devotion to our children can get us to a point where we despise and we resent God and the things that he asks of us. You know, this is a word of rebuke to Eli and in some sense to us. But just as we read in the psalm today, right? The rebuke of a righteous man, it is a kindness. It's a way that God loves us. And is this not a timely word for our generation? Because of the emergence of the child-centered family. The child-centered family. And what I mean by that is where everything revolves around the kids. Parents, they're just catering to their children's happiness and their desires, their comforts, their schedule, their future. I like what one person said. They said, the standard of good parenting involves ascertaining a child's talents, preferences, and affinities, and then dedicating all energy and time to meet those desires, even if it harms the child or the family. And then he gives examples. I know it's a bad idea, but my kid wants to practice 7 days a week. Or I want to go to church as a family, but my child wants to go to another church, so we split up on Sundays. I find that the final word that ends any debate about how to raise a child is, but they like it. But they want to do it. They want to go there. They are good at it. And all of a sudden, you can't say anything. Children have become kings in certain households. And I feel that even in my own family. You know, you love your children so much, but there's always that danger of crossing that line into idolatry. And so the authority at home, it's flipped upside down. I remember I was talking to Anderson, and, you know, he got in trouble about something. And I was asking him, hey, who's the boss in this house? I said, who's the boss? And he goes, Jesus. Yeah, that's right, yeah, it's Jesus. And he's given that authority to me. He was always a good kid who understood, you know, the Bible well. But there's this authority, right? It's like Jesus, parents, kids. And in households today, it's flipped upside down. Kids, parents, Jesus. Eli, he's exhibit A of this. And this is a sign that God is not king in the house when the authority is flipped upside down. You know, today parents give their biggest decisions to their kids, right? What they should believe, what their core beliefs ought to be. This is what I hear a lot. I'll let my children explore and, you know, let them figure it out on their own. As if they're wise enough to do that. As if they have the discernment to do that. And as if you have nothing to impart to your children about truth and morality and worldview. You have nothing. So I'll have my kid make that decision. Or about even where to go to church. I've seen families where it's the kid who's the final decider. Where do you want to go to church? That's where the family will go. And that's crazy. Because you're giving the most immature person, the most spiritually immature person in the family, the authority to make the decision in the house about something so important. You see how crazy it's gotten? And I could go on and on. I mean, even in the world, it's crazy. Right? Something like gender reassignment surgery. You have kids who haven't even hit puberty yet. Their bodies are still changing. And doctors and parents are rallying around the kid asking, what do you want to do? And so things are so flipped upside down. And this kind of thought, I mean, it seeps into Christian households as well. Kids, I don't want to offend you too much, but let me say this. Kids were never meant to be kings. Kids are terrible kings. What was the outcome for Eli and his sons? It was just out of control. Their house was out of control. There was no order in the house, and it was just miserable for Eli. And here's the irony. After all of Eli's special treatment to his children, At the very end of the day, what does the scripture say? Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't know the Lord. And see, this is like the worst fruit of child idolatry. They don't know the Lord. You know, I could stand up here and tell you countless stories that I've heard about the very same thing happening in other people's lives. People, they raise their kids, they cater to their kids. What do you want to do? What do you like? What are you good at? And everything revolves around them. And then they go off to a good college, so they feel like they've been a success. Kid comes back from college, they don't want to go to church on Sunday. And the parents are like, what? And they don't want to go to church on Sunday because they don't have faith and because they do not know the Lord. This is the worst fruit of child idolatry. You know, one way to get our kids to know God is to have them encounter and experience God's kingship. It's important that you bring God's rule and reign into the house. That's one way they encounter God the King. You bring his kingship into the house. And so sometimes you say no to what they want to do because God the King wants to do something else. And they encounter the King. You see that? You know, we talked earlier about sinning against grace. And is not our idolatry of our kids another example of that? What are kids, according to the scriptures? They are gifts to us. And so here is a gift we get from God, our children, so precious, and then we turn around and then we make them idols. And so sometimes our whole lifestyle can be sinning against grace. And we find that a lot of the reasons why we don't have time to read our Bibles and to pray and to be active in serving God, going to church, doing mercy, it always goes back to our children. Well, my children this, my children that. God speaks to us in this way because it is a kindness to us. Do you think Eli was a happy parent? Absolutely not. And so God speaks to us. Well, God, he reasserts his kingship in verse 30, as he says, as the prophet says, the God of Israel declares, more specifically, God is not only asserting his kingship, but his righteous kingship. He denounces what Eli and his sons have been doing. And he says, the days are coming, the days of judgment are coming. And this is so relevant because imagine, again, the Israelite who's witnessing all the sin in the temple. How stumbling and discouraging that would be to see the high priest's family a mess and desecrating the sacrifices of God. The priests, they were to be holy, they were to be near God, and in that way, they were to give a sense to the people of God. They were to give the people a sense of God. And if they were godless, what was a person's impression of God? Here's the high priest, he is like this, and that would reflect on God. And again, perhaps when we're thinking, where is God? Does he care? Will he act? And here, as God speaks this word, he protects his honor and he vindicates his name and he displays his righteousness. It's kind of sad, but some of the things that were going on in Eli's day, it even happens in the church. You have church leaders who are in bold, unrepentant sin. grossly misrepresenting Jesus. You got Christians who are living hypocritically. And then the worst part is that people are watching. And that can be discouraging and stumbling, right? People are exposed to that kind of stuff, and they walk away from the faith. I mean, that's how serious it is. People lose their faith over these kinds of things. And so that's why it's so important to know that Jesus too, like God here, Jesus too, called out sin, and he condemned religious hypocrisy. He did that in the Sermon on the Mount. He did that in his seven woes preaching. But he called those things out to protect the honor of God, to vindicate his name, to display his righteousness. And so this way, when you see the kind of ugliness in the church that Israelites saw at the temple during Eli's day, you're equipped to handle it because you're not saying so much, oh, is this representative of Christianity? No, you can make distinctions. You can say, this does not represent Jesus, this hypocrisy, this ungodliness. This does not represent Jesus because Jesus himself stood outside of that, condemning that and saying that was wrong and saying judgment is coming for that kind of stuff. Now, it's interesting in verse 36 at the very end, what in the judgment, things are going to be reversed, right? Eli's family, the priest's family who got to enjoy a lot of good food, all of a sudden they are going to go hungry. Now, that's really interesting because do you guys remember Hannah's prayer and the justice and judgment of God that was going to come? And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5, what does she say? Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. And in God's judgment, there is going to be a reversal. But here's the irony. Who knew that that judgment or that reversal was going to first begin in the high priest's family? You know, the Hebrew reader would be taken aback. Because what were they thinking? Oh, this is a judgment for those outside of Israel, not those inside. But this judgment actually begins with those who are inside Israel. Actually, the inner circle, the high priest's family. Religion doesn't save you. Your religious status doesn't save you. It doesn't make you exempt from God's righteous rule. And so there was this sense through this prophet, through God's word, that there is a king. And because there is a king, there are consequences. And for Eli, the certainty of the judgment, it would come through a sign. Eli's sons will die on the same day. And as we keep reading through 1 Samuel, we're going to see that. And in that way, a prophet's words could be tested. You know, if it doesn't happen, that man of God is a false prophet. But if it does happen, then you know the things that God is saying, they're going to come true. And God does that often in the Old Testament, but he does that even in the New. If we consider Jesus himself. Because Jesus, like the great prophets, he was the great prophet. He came also saying that the hour is coming and the days are coming. The great day is coming. That final judgment is coming. And he too said there's going to be a sign to let you know that it's coming. And that sign would be the fact that he would be raised from the dead. And Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, the resurrection points to the fact that we're all going to be raised from the dead. The godly and the ungodly, the just and the unjust. We're all going to rise. We're all going to rise to judgment. And those who are in Christ, to eternal life. And those without Jesus, to condemnation and to hell. And so, this is how real and true it is. You know, when we think about the resurrection, we often think mostly about us being resurrected. Okay, dying, that's not going to be the last chapter in my life. No, I'm going to go on to eternal life. But what people don't realize is that the resurrection itself was a sign of that final day of judgment. And as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, so sure that the day is coming of judgment. Now, God's words of judgment, and when Jesus came, his words of judgment, they were ultimately to awaken the person and to draw them to God. And Jesus would use judgment, but he would also use mercy, and he would also use hope. And this word ends with hope. I will raise up a faithful priest who will do everything that is in my heart and in my mind. Now again, I want you to imagine you being an Israelite. The priest serves as your mediator. His job is to atone for your sins and to keep you in God's favor and to keep you in God's forgiveness. But for the Israelite at that time, he's looking at Eli and he's a mess. And his future replacements, his sons, they are a mess. And so they're thinking, if the priest is rejected, then I'm rejected. And if I don't have a priest, I don't have any hope. And so that's why this word is so important, that I will raise up a faithful priest. It's in that bleak reality that God promises a faithful priest, one who is obedient and perfect and eternal, and who would establish a sure house. Can I translate that? That God would be with us forever. And this faithful priest would be God's own son, Jesus Christ. And a lot of Israelites weren't ready for it. But that the great faithful priest would be offering up himself as the Lamb of God for the full and final sacrifice for sins. If you guys ever read the book of Hebrews, this is the message. Jesus is that faithful priest that we've all been waiting for. He is the faithful priest that Hebrews, who are reading 1 Samuel, what they were waiting for. Jesus is the faithful priest, and it's in him that we have favor and forgiveness that never runs out, that never goes to empty. And so as we come to a close, I would imagine God's word speaks to you in a different way depending on your circumstance. For some of us, we really need to take to heart our sin and our idolatry. We need to just kind of sit there for a second, consider those things. But I would imagine there's some of you, you understand your sin and idolatry, but you need to know that there's a faithful, eternal priest. And you need to look there. And you know, some of us, we spend so much time looking internally to our sins and our guilt, almost to the point where we almost think that there is no faithful priest, but there is Jesus. Won't you give all of your energy to look to him, to see what he has done for you? And even Jesus as priest is going to speak to us in different ways, depending on where we're at. On one level, you know, some of us need to hear that we have been cleansed. We have been purified. We have been perfected by the priest. That is Jesus. And then there's others of us who, because of the priesthood, we need to draw near to God. We need to come to him. We need to take full advantage of his priesthood. And then there's others of us who, in light of it, We need to be holy. You know, we are now near God. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. You know, some people, they say, oh, well, you know, if I come and I believe in Jesus, you know, I could just live however way I want. It doesn't matter if I sin. That's because you don't understand the gospel. Because if you understand the gospel in terms of the priesthood, you know there's no way that you would go back to your sins. Because that would be trampling the blood of Christ. And so the priesthood speaks to us in different ways. How does it speak to you? But the good news is that we have a faithful priest in Jesus, perfect, eternal. We should look to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we come to you with sin and idols that we've been holding on to and nurturing. Lord, there are things that we've been setting above you. And perhaps some of those things are good things, so we don't feel like it's that bad. But Lord, you show us not only how bad it is, but some of the consequences of it. Lord, won't you awaken our eyes to the reality, to the seriousness of our sins. But Lord, thank you that you have given us provision. Even though we have failed and faltered, you've given us the provision of the faithful priest, Jesus Christ, your own Son, who spilled his blood as the full and final sacrifice for sins. And as much as we look at our sins, that we would look at our faithful priest, treasure him, love him, and to know all the blessings that we have in him. And as we understand that we understand that we are so rich in Jesus, we have been cleansed, we have been brought near, and we are your holy people. Oh, Lord, may we live that out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.